Hope you have a Bible with you. If you do, please be turning to Judges chapter 15. Judges 15. I want to thank Charlie and Sam and Kyle for leading us in singing. Steve for leading us this morning. Appreciate you gentlemen and guiding our minds as we sing praises to the Lord. The last few Sunday nights, I have been doing lessons from the life of Joseph. And, you know, Joseph is one of those individuals in Scripture that it's easy to say, well, if you look at his life, he would be someone that would be worthy of emulating. You know, the way he lived his life, the way he responded to adversity, the way he followed God throughout his life. But tonight I want to look at someone whose life is not really worthy of emulating. While there were a couple of maybe bright moments, most of his life is filled with questionable decisions, is filled with self-importance, self-indulgence, toying with sin and temptation, and that is the strong man we know as Samson. Samson is, I mentioned to my girls this morning that I was going to be doing a lesson tonight on Samson. They go, well, he was an interesting character. And that's true. He really was. But we, you know, we learn about Samson usually, you know, from the time we're real little in Sunday school because of, you know, Samson being the strong man. He was given the gift of strength. And it's been probably a couple years ago that the same thing I said last week with Joseph a couple years ago that I did a quarter study on the life of Samson. And there was, you know, I'm always looking for ideas for sermons as I go through studies of, you know, different studies in Scripture. And there was this one prayer. It's literally one verse, one sentence in Scripture that Samson offers that jumped out at me. Where Samson, in a moment of weakness, kind of let down the self-centeredness of his life and offered up this simple prayer that I think we can gain some lessons from. While his life is not worthy of emulation from start to finish, I think there's something we can gain from, you know, this one short prayer offered in time of turmoil for Samson. I think there's something we can learn from that. In Judges chapter, so this prayer is in Judges chapter 15. And the one verse that we're going to look at in just a minute comes in verse 18. That's where the prayer is. But I want to read. I'm going to start reading in verse 9 in just a minute. But I want to set the context. So when we pick up in verse 9, it's going to be where the Philistines, who were the Philistines were, you could look at them as the rivals, the opponents of the people of Israel, and they were the enemy of Israel, and Samson had stirred them up because, you know, without going too deep into the story, Samson had married a Philistine woman in the city of Timnah. There was a riddle involved in that, and a big celebration, and ultimately he left and he came back, and when he came back, the father of his wife had given her to another man and tried to offer him his younger daughter. And he got so upset that he went out, and Scripture tells us, most translations translate it, that he caught 300 foxes. The word that's translated foxes is a word that could also mean a jackal, just for whatever that's worth. That has no bearing on our lesson tonight, but if you're curious about that, there aren't many foxes in Palestine, but there are lots of jackals. So it could have meant a jackal. But he tied them together, put torches in their tails. Most of us know the story, and ran and destroyed their grain and their olive orchards. And so, understandably so, the Philistines are upset about that. Okay, they're, you know, for one reason or another, they're upset about that. So that leads us immediately up to where we're going to pick up in verse 9, where, okay, who did this? Okay, it's the man Samson who married the daughter of the Timnite. Okay, we got to go after this guy. Okay, now Samson has gone and he's hidden. He's hidden himself away because he knows retribution is coming, right? Okay, everybody with me on the story to this point? So he's hidden and the Philistines are looking for him. OK, Okay, so you pick up in verse 9, it says, the Philistines came upon and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. Now, the name Lehi, this is the name of the place, but that name literally means jawbone, so probably it was named that after the events of this story. Because if you haven't caught on yet, that's part of what we're going to read. And the men of Judah, so the Philistines come upon Judah, and the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson and to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves, most likely because he didn't want to kill his countrymen, his fellow Jews. He says, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, again, that name just means jawbone, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. So Samson, who received his incredible power through God's Spirit, the Spirit fills him again. And it says, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax and that has caught fire. It's very brittle. And his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. And with it, he struck 1,000 men. And most likely that means he killed 1,000 men. And Samson said, now I want you to pay attention to what Samson says in the immediate aftermath of this thing that he did in retaliating again against the Philistines with the power of God, the power of God's Holy Spirit. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. Just as an aside, that phrase heaps upon heaps could just mean, and I don't want to get graphic here, but could just mean I have killed so many that they're heaped upon each other. But also the original language there could be somewhat of a pun to where he was literally saying, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have turned you all into dead donkeys. Just again, take that for what it's worth. That doesn't advance the story any, but if you just, you want to take that for free, that's what it is. But he says this, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi, which means the hill of the jawbone. Okay. Verse 18, and he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, now here's the prayer, one sentence, two pieces, one sentence. You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And then we immediately in verse 19 see the response to that prayer. And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it is called En Hakkore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, I'm going to take this one phrase and I'm going to tell you when I initially was going through this study and I pulled it out and I said, hey, this prayer is really interesting to me. There's three things that I pulled out of it. And I'm going to give you what those three things are. The first one I wrote down in my notes was the selflessness of the servant. Now, selflessness is not a word that we generally think of when we think of Samson, right? We don't generally think of the word selfless. I actually think the opposite when I think of Samson. He was very selfish in his life, very self-centered, very, full of himself, full of the fact that he had this power by the Spirit. He flaunted it on almost any occasion that he had. He did the opposite of what he was instructed to do. He married among the Gentiles. He pushed on the bleeding edge of toying with Delilah, and ultimately it came to bite him, and he lost his life because of that. So you don't usually think about selflessness as something, about a characteristic of Samson. But the first thing he says in this prayer is, you have granted this great salvation. Now, what I found fascinating, what I find fascinating about this, is that if you go back to verse 16, so just two verses back, who does he say killed the 1,000 men? He says, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. And if you go down to verse 18, two verses later, he says, you have granted this great salvation. So in two verses time, he goes from, I did this, to saying, God, you delivered me. What changed in two verses? What took him from, look at me, I'm the one that did this, I'm the one that left them heaps upon heaps, whatever that means, you know, whether it's a big pile of them or whether they turned them all into donkeys. But he says, I've done this, I'm the one that did it. And then two verses later, he says, no, God, you did this. What happened? Well, the difference comes at the beginning of verse 18. It says, he was very thirsty. Now, that's a pretty incredible change, right? To go from, I did this, God did this, what made the change? It was thirst. Well, this wasn't just, I'm a little bit thirsty. If you look later in the prayer, he says, shall I now die of thirst? I mean, so apparently he's not like we say we're thirsty, you know, like we've gone like an hour without something to drink. This is possibly days without something to drink. And he says, okay, I'm really thirsty. Like, I'm at the point of death. So what changed, though? What change did that bring about in the immediate life of Samson? Well, he went from being the center of the universe in his own mind to not needing anything beyond himself to now he's in need. Right? That's the only thing that changed. Now he's in need, right? And when he's in need, oh, now I'm going to give God the credit. Now I'm going to take the focus off of self and I'm going to put it on God. I think there's a lesson there to learn for all of us. And it's a lesson that we have to learn before we ever begin to seek God in the first place, but it's a lesson we have to remember every day that we're alive. And that is that we need God. We're never going to seek out something, and we're never going to want something unless we perceive that we need it. Does that make sense? We're never going to look for Jesus in the first place unless we perceive that we need him, unless we have a perception of need, unless we think that there's something that he can provide that we can't provide for ourselves. And so that's what leads us to Jesus in the first place, right? I don't think that's controversial. I think we all agree with that, right? But it's something we have to remind ourselves, at least I do, every day. That need doesn't go away. We don't all of a sudden reach a point to go, you know what? Now, I needed you before, but now I figured it out. I don't need you anymore. No, we have to remind ourselves that, you know, we need God every day. We have to remind ourselves that we need God every day. Need is a fundamental element of human life. We're never going to want something unless we perceive that we need it. I was reading a story about the great inventor, Thomas Edison. And most of us have heard of Thomas Edison. You know, we think of him in terms of inventions. He had, I think I remember reading that he had in his lifetime over 2,300 unique patents that he filed for and received from his inventions. But I was reading about his very first one. His very first one, early 1860s, he had created an electric vote tabulation machine for like legislative chambers. So think like, you know, House, Senate, you know, where they can vote. Whereas, you know, the way votes had been tabulated before was piece of paper, you write your vote on the piece of paper, you hand it in, someone goes through all the pieces of paper and they count them up. And he came up with a machine. It was a simple lever. You push it to the left to vote one way. You push it to the right to vote the other way. And all those things get tabulated in some way. I don't know how that was tabulated pre-computers. But somehow that tabulated automatically. And it could tell you how many voted one way and how many voted another way. And he went and he filed for a patent. He received a patent for his very first patent that he ever received. And he went and asked for a meeting with the chairman of the congressional committees. to present this invention. It's like, this is something I think you guys can use. And he gave a demonstration of it. And I wrote down this quote from the chairman of the congressional committees. And it says that he complimented Edison on his ingenuity at creating this machine. But he said this. He said, filibustering and delay in the tabulation of votes are often the only means we have for defeating bad or improper legislation. And they rejected it. They rejected it. And so I wrote down this quote. He says, then and there, this is Edison. He said, then and there, I made a vow that I would never again invent anything which was not wanted. So he invented something that was, you know, ingenious, recognized as ingenious, but nobody wanted it because no one perceived that they needed it, right? So in order for us to continually seek God, we have to continually feel like we need him, right? We have to be reminded. We have to remind ourselves that we need him. Otherwise, it is so easy. Even though none of us are blessed with superhuman strength like Samson was, it's still easy to fall into this, you know, this self feeling of self-sufficiency. And sometimes it takes, you know, a physical thing happening to us to remind us that, oh, I do need something beyond myself, right? I do need something beyond myself. I wrote down several passages that kind of echo this same sentiment. One I wrote down, and I mentioned some of these recently. So many of these lessons kind of, you know, fit together, but that's true of all Scripture. I mean, it's all pointing the same direction, right? But Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we have what we most of us call the Beatitudes, right? And I think I'm actually going to do I haven't decided it completely, but I believe I'm going to do a sermon on this next Sunday morning on the Beatitudes. But the Beatitudes, I grew up as hearing the Beatitudes is just like a series of nice sayings from Jesus. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. But, you know, these are just almost like statements you would read on a fortune cookie. You know, a fortune piece of paper you pull out of a fortune cookie. But the more I've studied it, the more I believe that each one of those lines in the Beatitudes, each one of those builds upon the other. And each one is kind of painting a picture of a stairway or a pathway toward what a right relationship with God looks like. And the very first one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the poor in spirit. I think that Jesus is saying the first step toward being a subject in the kingdom of God, the first step toward being in a right relationship with God, is that you first have to recognize your own spiritual poverty. It has to start with need, right? Unless you perceive that you need it, you're never going to seek God's kingdom. You'll never seek it. But that's not a one-time thing. We have to continually realize that we need God. I wrote this down in not one specific verse, but in the letter to the Romans. Romans is somewhat unique among Paul's writings in that it was one of only two letters that he wrote to people he didn't know. I think the other one's Colossians. But he wrote to people he didn't know. And because of that, Romans is much more exhaustive in its, you know, cover of theology and doctrine than the writings to the churches that he had planted, where he had already been there and taught the gospel and taught, you know, he's now following up on things that he taught before. But Romans, you get this kind of a complete treatise on salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And with that, we get to see that, you know, what kind of the way Paul approached teaching the gospel. And Paul spends the first, what we know of is the first three chapters. The first three chapters of that letter, the beginning of the letter, telling them that everybody is dead in their sins. You go, well, that's a weird way to start off a letter, right? You know, everybody's a sinner. We're all doomed to death. But what he's establishing is that there is no one who lives on this earth, whether Jew or Gentile, that is outside of their need for Jesus Christ. Because he starts with that, because if you don't believe that, you're never going to go to the next step. You're never going to say, well, then, you know, I need a solution from God, because you're not going to believe that you need a solution to anything. Does that make sense? This means yes, this means no, this means I'm asleep. All right. So when he's presenting this great treatise on salvation by faith in Christ, he starts by telling everybody, we're all dead in our sins. because it starts with having to understand need. And this is something that I saw that, you know, again, for just a moment in Samson's life, where a life that was clearly not exemplified by selflessness, that we saw when he was in a time of physical need, that he realized he needed God. And there he gave God the credit that God was due for what he had, how he had rescued him from the hands of the Philistines. The second thing that I wrote down that I gathered from this prayer comes in the same phrase that begins the prayer. But I wrote down, besides the selflessness of the servant, the strength of the sovereign. Now, this goes hand in hand with the lesson this morning, and it's one of the reasons why I wanted to cover this tonight. We looked at this morning where Paul had the famous statement, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." That there is a joy that comes from being in the Lord. But one of the ways that I believe that we cultivate that sense of joy of being in the Lord is by constantly telling God how great He is. One, because He deserves it, and two, because it reminds us of how great He is. Well, in this time of need, it's not just that Samson says that God did it, but he says he recognizes that God was the source of the strength, the source of the salvation. He's telling God how great He is. Samson is facing something that he doesn't know how to get past, right? Probably to this point in his life, he had never faced anything, any physical obstacle that he didn't know how to get past it, right? And now he's facing a physical obstacle. He says, "I have no idea how to get past this. I want to start by telling God how great He is." And not only is he acknowledging that God was the one that rescued him, but in doing that, he's saying, "God, you're bigger than what I'm facing, right? You're bigger than what I'm facing." Exactly what we were talking about this morning. And I was thinking about, facing something that we don't know if we can get past it or not. I thought of a trivial illustration, but you might guess it comes from the world of running. That's what I know. But one of the things about preparing for a marathon that I think makes it unique to most other sports or athletic endeavors, there's two things about it. One is that when I've picked out a race and I have built a training plan for that race, there is no point between the beginning of that training plan and kind of the 2 weeks leading up to the race, there is no point where I allow my body to fully recover. There is no point where I am running on, you know, at full capacity. We call it cumulative fatigue. All during training, we are training while building cumulative fatigue in our entire bodies, because we never allow ourselves to fully recover. And then in the 2 weeks leading up to the race, you let yourself fully recover. In those last 2 weeks, call that a taper. But the idea, though, is that I don't know what full capacity feels like until race day morning, because I've gone, you know, maybe 18 weeks without knowing what full capacity feels like. And so I'm doing the whole training session going, I'm guessing at what full capacity is going to feel like, but I'm not sure what it's going to feel like, because I've never let my body get to that point during training. Does that make sense? The other thing I think is unique about marathon training is that at no point during the training for a marathon do you actually practice the entirety of the event. A marathon is 26.2 miles. The longest I have ever run in preparing for a marathon is 22 miles. And even then, I run it way slower than what I'm planning to run the actual race. And the whole reason is because I've got to get to the start line without getting injured. Otherwise, I'm not going to ever be able to start the race. And so it's all about managing, you know, getting enough training to perform, but not going too far to where I'm injured before the race ever starts. And so I never get to practice the actual event, running it the way I'm going to run it on race day, until the day the race starts. So that when I run the race, that's the first time I'm going to try to execute it the way I've planned for the last 18 weeks. Now, I say all that to say that all of that leads to, I really don't know. If I've got a goal in my head of what I want to do on race day, I really don't know if I'm capable of doing that or not. I really don't know. I really don't know if I'm capable of doing it or not, because I've never practiced it. I've never practiced it leading up to the race. Well, there is no doubt There is no doubt that in life we are going to face obstacles that we do not know how to get past, that we do not know how to overcome, that we do not know how to see to the other side of it. And we talked about that this morning. We are going to face things. I mean, David, you shared in class this morning that something you and Wanda have gone through that I can't imagine being able to see past that. We're going to face things in life that we don't know how to see past. And we need to constantly be reminding ourselves, not just that we need God, but that we serve a God who is bigger than what we're facing. Because it's only with Him that we're going to be able to see past, not to necessarily the resolution of things working out working out in this life, but see past to the eternity that awaits all of us because of what He has done for us. That we have, you know, we're going to face things in life that we don't know how to overcome, that we don't know if we can get past them, but we can have a confidence that we're going to be in heaven with God. And we need to be constantly reminding ourselves through the study of God's Word, through prayer, that God is bigger than anything we're going to face. God is bigger than anything we're going to face. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, is Isaiah chapter 40. We have a song in our hymnal that's taken directly from this passage. But at the end of Isaiah 40, Isaiah is speaking prophetically about the upcoming Babylonian captivity of the people of Judah. So it hasn't happened yet. But when you read in Isaiah 40, he's speaking in the present tense, like this is happening right now. No, it's actually happening, you know, a long time from now, but he's speaking as though it's happening right now. He is a prophet. He is a spokesman for God. And he is speaking about what's going to happen when Babylonian captivity is here. And he records these words that are said by the people who are being held captive, the people from Judah. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Similar to what I think we either actually say or we think when we're facing difficult challenges in life, we may say or think, "Lord, can't you see what's happening to me? Lord, can't you see that this isn't fair? Lord, can't you see that I don't deserve this?" Anybody ever thought that way? I mean, I know I do. And that's what he says. The children of Israel are going to be saying the same things. And what is the first thing that God, speaking through Isaiah, says to the people that are making these complaints? "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." He begins by telling them, you serve a God that's bigger than what you're facing. You serve a God that's bigger than what you're dealing with as a prisoner in Babylon right now. And he goes on to say, not only is he more powerful, but you can have this power. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths, meaning those who have the most strength, shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Here's the part where we get the hymn. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah, speaking prophetically to people who are not yet captive, said, is reminding them, you serve a God that's bigger than this captivity. You serve a God that's bigger than what you're facing. And Samson, in this one moment of trial, recognizes that God is bigger than what he's facing. The third thing that I wrote down is from the second part of this prayer, which is just one sentence, but I wrote down this: scorn from the skeptics. So just to review, we've got selflessness of the servant, where he, again, moves from saying I to you in recognizing that God was the one that saved him. The strength of the sovereign, meaning that God, he tells God how great he was in saving him, and that because he is bigger than what Samson is facing. But this one, the last one, scorn from the skeptics. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Look at the last part of this prayer in verse 18. He says, "Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Now, the first time I read that, it just struck me as, well, that's just typical Samson. Samson, you know, where he starts off this prayer with so much promise, then it comes into, you know, almost another selfless kind of statement, like, well, God, if you don't, if you don't give me something to drink, I'm going to die and fall into the hands of the Philistines. The more I thought about it, the more I had a different perspective. Because why would Samson care if he fell into the hands of the Philistines if he was dead? Why would he care about that? Because if he's dead, it's not going to bother him, right? If he falls into the hands of the Philistines. So who is he actually thinking about? I think he's thinking about God. Of what it's going to mean for God, for the scorn that he's going to receive from his enemies. The reviling that he's going to receive from his enemies if Samson is taken prisoner or is killed, or he dies of thirst and his body ends up with the Philistines. And now, that's not just I don't think that's just a wild guess as to what he means, because that's actually what happens at the end of Samson's life. If you've got your Bible open, flip over one chapter to Judges 16. In Judges 16, this is after his, you know, the story with Samson and Delilah. Samson keeps pushing the edge, toying with Delilah, and eventually, you know, he gets too close to the cliff and he falls off, right? He's taken prisoner. He loses his strength. His hair's cut. He loses his strength. He's taken prisoner by the Philistines, and they gather to offer a sacrifice to their god Dagon. And look down in verse 23 of Judges 16 and look at this. It says, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.'" Look at the next verse, verse 24. "When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us.'" And so I believe that when Samson, again, if you think about this logically, why would he care if he died and fell into the hand? I mean, he would care that he died, but if he was dead, that he fell into the hands of the uncircumcised, if it were not because if he knew what would happen to people praising these false gods, praising the people of the Philistines. And so he is not only in this asking for God to give him water to quench his thirst, but also keep me from falling into their hands so that they will give their God the glory. I believe that's, you know, part of what he meant here. And it made me think, I think it's so easy in our lives that we live and in our interactions that we have with others, and especially now that we have so many ways to communicate with the world through, you know, not just, you know, talking to people at work or talking to people at school, but we've got social media, and social media allows you to, you know, think something and have it in writing within 2 seconds, right? I mean, it can go straight from brain to computer with no chance to think, what am I doing? What am I saying? How am I responding? And, you know, I mentioned this back when we first started live streaming our service and we created a new Facebook page, that my goal in doing that was not to convince you guys to join Facebook, because I took 5 years off of Facebook. I got to the point where every time I got on it, it made me so disappointed, is probably the right word, at Christians and what they were doing to each other, the way they were interacting with each other, the pictures they were posting, the way that they would rip into each other over views on government and politics and world matters and every controversial issue you can imagine, and just ripping each other to shreds. And I'm going, is anybody stopping to think how this makes the church look? Is anybody stopping for a second to think about the scorn this is bringing on the body of Christ? And it's not just social media, but everything that we do. Should we not, you know, before we do something, go, what is this going to do for the kingdom of God? Is this going to help advance the kingdom of God, or is this going to bring scorn upon the kingdom of God? I think that should be part of our, you know, the question we ask ourselves with anything that we do is, how is this going to reflect upon the kingdom of God that I so much, you know, want to continue as a subject, that I'm a subject of, and I want to grow in my maturity in the kingdom of God? How is this going to impact God's kingdom? Is it going to bring glory to God's kingdom, or is it going to bring scorn to God's kingdom? And I think that's something that, you know, that I need to do, that, you know, sometimes, you know, regardless of the outlet, I do things and later I look back on it and go, you know, that had to look terrible. You know, what I said something, a snide word to somebody, and I come back later and have to apologize because I realized, one, I wronged them, but I also was a poor influence for the kingdom of God. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus, you know, after the Beatitudes, but he jumps in quickly into saying, you know, your salt, your light, your influence matters. Your influence matters. And you can lose that influence in a moment, right? You can lose that. You can lose your ability to be a positive influence for the kingdom of God in just a second with a loose word, a loose phrase, something said to someone out of anger, out of spite, out of frustration. Are we bringing scorn upon the kingdom of God by the things that we do? And so, again, just some things that jump out at me from a life not to be emulated, but from this one sentence prayer offered in the midst of trial. Just some things that jumped out at me as things that I believe that we can, you know, think about in our own relationship with God. If you're here tonight, and we, you know, we always offer the invitation. I know most of us are, you know, we have been, you know, most of us here have been baptized, we're longtime members of the church, but we all have struggles. We all face things that are bigger than us. They're not bigger than God, but they're bigger than us. And part of the strength that God gives us is in the relationships that we have with each other, the relationship we have as a body. And so if there's anything you need to share in a public way that you need prayers for, you know, that invitation is always open. We would love to pray with you. We would love to encourage you. As I say all the time, though, if it's not something that you need to share publicly, but it's something you need help with, find somebody that you're close to, some a brother or sister, and share it with them. I had a members of my family were here this morning, and I had several of you ask if the lady that was with my father was my mother. No, she was not. And don't be upset that you asked me that. That doesn't bother me at all. But my mother passed away 7 years ago, and I went to see a counselor for months after my mother passed away because she was absolutely, for most of my life, my best friend on earth. And I struggled with how to deal with that. That's not the only thing, the only struggle I've ever had in my life. But one thing that I remember he told me, he asked me a question. He said, "Who else are you talking to about this?" And I said, "Well, really nobody other than my wife." And he said, "Find somebody to talk to other than me, other than your wife. Find a brother in Christ that you trust and talk to them about the struggles that you're having." And I did that. And it was amazing how good it felt just to share the burden that was on my heart with someone else and to have them just listen and empathize. And so, you know, if you're struggling with something that is bigger than you, and you don't want to talk about it publicly, find somebody that you trust, that loves you, that you love them, and share it with them. And let them help you in bearing that burden. If you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to Christ, I don't know if anybody here has or has not, but if you've never made a commitment to Christ, David said this morning, I can't imagine going through life and facing things that we face without having the power of Christ there for us. There's power, there's joy, there's contentment that comes only from being a part of the body of Christ. If you're here this tonight and you've never made that commitment, then why wait another day? If there's anything we can do for you, will you please come while we sing?